It's certainly good to be back here at New Buildings on behalf of the Trinitarian Bible Society. The last time I was with you was actually the commemorative year, the 400th anniversary of the Authorised Version in March of 2011. And before that, I was with you on two occasions on a Lord's Day. But it is good to be here amongst you tonight. And what I want to do at this point in the service is just to update you on some of the work of the Society. The Trinitarian Bible Society, when we were formed in 1831, it was that we might translate the Word of God from the biblical languages, that is, New Testament Greek and Old Testament Hebrew, and translate into the many languages of the world. And when I tell you that there are 6,886 languages in the world, and in only 386 of them do they have a complete Bible, and many of those with a complete Bible do not have an accurate or reliable translation. I think, for example, of the French Bible, the Spanish, and the Chinese Bible. All of those are far worse than the worst excesses of our modern English Bibles. 928 have just a New Testament. 1,200 just have one of the Gospels. So it means that half the world's languages tonight are without even a verse of Scripture. Now, I say that to emphasize that the task of translating God's Word and also distributing the Word of God is vast and vital, and we would encourage you to pray constantly for this work of translation. Now, at the time that I stand here, the Society are working on 38 different translation projects. And I want to mention some that have been finished in recent years, which have been a source of great encouragement to the Society. I'm going to begin with this one here. That's the complete Bible in the Nepali language for Nepal and also for northern India. Now, Nepal, that country to the north of India and south of China where the Himalayan mountain range is located, it has been dominated throughout all its history by false religion, Hinduism and Buddhism in particular. Until 1950, it was regarded as a closed country, meaning that foreigners found it very, very difficult to gain access into Nepal. But in 1951, the government relaxed the political borders, and the very first preachers of the gospel of Christ entered Nepal in 1951. 15 years ago, I had the great honor and privilege of meeting the very first missionary into Nepal, a man by the name of Mr. Oliver. And this dear man, he was in his 90s when I met him 15 years ago. I asked him a few questions and I just sat back and listened to that godly man. Yes, there had been a relaxation by the political authorities to allow foreigners in, but when it came to missionaries, that was a different thing altogether. The political authorities and the religious leaders of the false religions of that land put every conceivable difficulty in the way of those godly men. But those godly men labored on through the 1950s, 60s, 70s, into the 1980s, and they've been replaced now by other missionaries. In terms of the translation of the Word of God, we have been working on the project for the better part of 20 years. Two men, Daniel Rai from Nepal and Thomas Kaufman from northern India, both fluent in Nepalese. They have worked on that task. They completed the New Testament in 2005, and that was circulated, and that whetted the appetite of the Nepali Christians for the day when they would have the complete Bible in their language. That was finished in the end of 2010, and on September 25th, 2011, we gave the instruction to our printer in Hyderabad to print the first 10,000 copies of the first complete, reliable Nepali Bible. And we put a nominal price on them because we were told that the Nepalese people, they would treasure it more if they had to contribute towards the cost of what they received. So we put a nominal price on. 10,000 came off the press Friday, 23rd of September 2011, and within 1 week, all 10,000 copies had been purchased and distributed. And we were taken by surprise. This is not in a land of revival. This is in a land dominated by false religion. We then ordered another 10,000 to be printed, and that took the better part of 6 weeks, but by the time they were printed, we had requests for all 10,000 copies. And we are now into the third print run of the Nepali Bible, and we have been greatly encouraged at the response to it. When I came over to Ulster in March of this year, I had to bring two boxes of Nepali Bibles. Because down there in the Republic, there are people going into the ports of Dublin and Cork, crewmen on board boats. Some of them are Nepalese people, ex-Gurkhas that have taken jobs as security men on board the boats. And the port missionary from Cork and the port missionary from Dublin contacted me and asked if I could take Nepali Bibles for them to give to these Nepali speakers coming there into the Republic of Ireland. I have a friend, some of you may know him, because he is an Ulster man, the Reverend Wesley Graham. He is now serving the Lord in Nepal, and he spoke at our annual general meeting last year in London, and he told of a remarkable conversion. Now, don't misunderstand me, every conversion is remarkable. But he and his wife went to see their next-door neighbours, a Hindu family. And they offered that Hindu family a copy of the Nepali Bible. And to their surprise, the father was delighted to receive it and promised that he would read it. But before he could read it, the 15-year-old daughter of that couple began to read the New Testament. And as she read the New Testament, she was convicted of her sin. She realized she was a sinner in need of a savior. And though Hinduism has thousands upon thousands of gods, not one of the gods of Hinduism could save that wee girl's soul. She saw there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, for Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by him. And that 15-year-old girl, brought up as a Hindu, was savingly brought to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And her prayer would be that we would pray that her parents might also be brought out of the darkness of false religion into the glorious light and liberty of the gospel of Christ. In the latest newsletter I received from Wesley Graham, some of you with good eyesight might be able to read the heading. It says, Buddhist priest converted. And they came across this Buddhist priest, 99 years of age, a man highly revered and esteemed because of his great age. Buddhists would flock from miles around to sit at the feet of this Buddhist priest to learn of his wisdom in the Buddhist religion. And they came across him and offered him a copy of the Bible, and he took it and promised to read it. And he began to read the Word of God, and the Word of God laid hold of that Buddhist priest, and he too was converted to the Lord Jesus Christ, born again of the Spirit of God. And Buddhists continued to come to him, not knowing their priest had been converted to Christ. And he opened the Word of God, and he preaches Christ crucified to them. I think perhaps we could pray legitimately that the Lord might spare that priest a few more years, that he might have many more opportunities of preaching the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ to them. I want to mention another translation now. And again, this is one that's been a source of great encouragement to myself. This is the Gospel of John in the language of Farsi. Farsi is the main language of Iran, but it's also spoken throughout Afghanistan, Iraq, and parts of Saudi Arabia. The background to this translation would go back some 12 years. I had been taking a midweek meeting, and a young man, clearly of Middle East origin, introduced himself as Puyan Mershahi. And he asked me that night if TBS had any plans to translate the Word of God into his language, Farsi. This young man had been brought up in Tehran in one of the false religions of that nation, Zoroastrianism. But in his late teenage years, his father, who was a professor in geology at the University of Tehran, was transferred to the University of Sheffield. So the whole family moved to the city of Sheffield in England. And there this young man was enrolled in the Sixth Form Academy. And there he met with evangelical Christians in that Sixth Form who witnessed to him of the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, but gave to him a Bible, challenged him to read the Bible, And again, he read the Bible and he was converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And incidentally, though Farsi is his main language, Arabic is second, and ancient Persic language is third, and English is fourth language, he had come to the firm conviction by the time I met with him that the Authorized Version is the only Bible that should be read and preached from in English churches. But I was convinced that he was the man to undertake the translation work himself, because he was so gifted in languages. And yes, he'd only been a Christian 18 months when I met him, and he was a young man. I took him down to our headquarters, and he was asked to undertake the work. And he began the work. Now, what I need to stress is that this is not the first good translation in Farsi. In the 19th century, there was a translation of the whole Farsi Bible done by two missionaries. Henry Martin translated the New Testament between 1810 and 1812, and William Glenn translated the Old Testament in 1840. And in 1845, there was printed for the first time a complete, reliable, accurate Farsi Bible. It was last printed in 1895. Now, sad to say, that 1895 printing was not a reprinting of the 1845 one. They had used the manuscripts of Westcott and Hort to corrupt it. But that was the last printing. And we thought if we could locate a copy of that translation of 1895, the task before Puyan Mashahi would have been one of a revision of generally a good translation. But we couldn't locate one copy anywhere in the world. No university, no library, no bookseller, no auction house. We could not locate a single copy. So the task became a lifelong work. He had to go to his Greek New Testament, and it was to be a work from scratch. Shortly after he commenced the work, he married a wife, and that slowed him down. He then felt the call of God to the ministry and spent 4 years training for the ministry of the Word of God, and that slowed him down. They've got three children. He's now the minister of a church in Gloucestershire, so he can't devote all his energies to translation. So this task was going to be a 30, 40, perhaps 50-year project. But then remarkably, his father, Professor Mashahi, was transferred back to the University of Tehran 4 years ago. Professor Mashahi is not a Christian, he is a Zoroastrian, but he walked one day into the university bookshop, and to his surprise, there on the counter was a pile of large black books, far larger than this Bible that you've got there, and he opened it, or opened one of them, and there was a note in Farsi. Puyan has translated it for me. It read something like this: "The Iranian government are approving the reprinting of the Farsi Bible, last printed in 1895, so that students of Islamic theology may consult the scriptures of other religions." Isn't that remarkable? The Iranian government, who, as I speak, are persecuting Christians unto death, order the reprinting of the very Bible we had searched the whole world for. Well, we don't thank the Iranian government, because we see the hand of God in this. Professor Mashahi purchased copies, sent them to his son. His son has digitized those copies, put them on a computer program. He then printed the complete Farsi Bible of 1895 off his computer, and he has done the revision. I met with him a couple of weeks ago, and he tells me that the whole work of revision is now finished. And all he has to do now is to put those revisions, those corrections back onto a computer program. And God willing, by the end of this year, that task will be done. And we shall be in a position to print the whole Farsi Bible by this time next year. And there is an incredible demand for the Farsi Bible. That young man, for the better part of the last 2 years, through friends in Ulster, he has been preaching a 15-minute gospel message in Farsi, which has been broadcast throughout the Middle East. And the response to those broadcast gospel messages has been astonishing. And so we would ask you to pray for this Farsi Bible. Just one other translation. I could mention many, many more. We're working on 38 at the moment. But I just want to mention this translation. That's the New Testament in Hebrew. One minister, when I mentioned this, he said, what's the point in printing the New Testament in Hebrew? And I said, have you not heard of a people called the Jews? Oh, he said, yes. And my friends, we ought to have a burden, I believe, for the Jews. Paul had a great burden for the Jewish people and great hope that multitudes will yet turn to the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Saviour. So we have printed the New Testament, not in Greek, but in Hebrew for distribution amongst the Jews. And we have just produced the Gospel of John in Hebrew, also in a diglot version, that's a two-language version, in English and Hebrew for distribution throughout North America amongst Jewish communities there and also in our own land. And also another diglot version, Russian and Hebrew, because of the many Jews in the former Soviet Union. And we would ask you to pray for the distribution of God's word amongst the Jews. Friends of ours in the United States were distributing scriptures in an Orthodox Jewish community, and they came across an Orthodox rabbi, an Hasidic rabbi. And they got in conversation with this rabbi, and they offered to him a copy of this Hebrew New Testament. And the rabbi looked at it. Oh, Hebrew New Covenant. Thank you so much. I take it, I read it, I prove to you your Jesus is not Messiah. So he took it and went home. Phoned another rabbi up. Invited that rabbi to come round and they would read the New Covenant together to prove Jesus not Messiah. And they met once a week. The whole morning they would spend reading the New Testament to each other. But they made an agreement that if they found anything they considered to be the truth, they would embrace that truth. And so they began to read the Gospel of Matthew. And this is what our friends in the United States wrote back to us. After carefully reading and studying the Hebrew New Testament, they both came to understand that they had been wrong, and the New Testament is the Word of God. The friend of the rabbi said, I now understand the New Testament is true, but I dare not embrace that truth. It will cost me too much. The Hasidic rabbi, however, repented of his sin of unbelief. He embraced the Lord Jesus Christ as the true Messiah, the great I Am, and the New Testament as his word. He told his wife and children. And then on the Sabbath, he told his synagogue, I have found Messiah. Who is the Messiah? They said. And he preached Christ crucified in that synagogue. The next day when he opened the synagogue for prayer, he was beaten. They broke his jaw. They then tore his religious fringes from him, which to a Jew means he is no longer regarded as part of the Jewish community. And then they tore his shirt over his heart, which to a Jew means he is now regarded as a dead man. This Orthodox rabbi has lost everything for Christ. But as with the Apostle Paul, he counts them but dung that he might win Christ and be found in him, not having his own righteousness. And that rabbi is now in Jerusalem, working amongst the Orthodox Jewish communities, distributing the Gospel of John and the Hebrew New Testament. And we would ask you to pray that many, many more Jews might have the scales removed from their blinded eyes, and they might see the Lord Jesus Christ as the promised Messiah. I trust that has been an encouragement to you to pray for the work of the TBS as we labor in the task of translating the Word of God and then sending it forth to the four corners of the earth. Please turn with me in the Word of God to the Gospel of John and to chapter 8 of the Gospel of John. I'm going to read, in actual fact, from chapter 7 and verse 53 as far as verse 11 of chapter 8. So verse 53 of chapter 7, and every man went unto his own house. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, And he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. And before I seek to preach the gospel from this portion of God's word, I need to make one or two comments. Because these 12 verses that I have just read, starting in chapter 7 at verse 53 to verse 11 of chapter 8, these 12 verses are removed in many of the modern English translations of the Bible. And if they are included, then the reader is forcefully warned that they are not to be regarded as part of Scripture. The Revised Version of 1881 brackets these 12 verses and makes this comment, Most ancient authorities omit John 7 verse 53 to chapter 8 verse 11. They fail to tell us that out of 5,488 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, only three copies omit these 12 verses, Codex Sinaiticus, Vaticanus, and Alexandrinus. The Revised Standard Version published in 1953 and its daughter, the English Standard Version published in 2003, bracket these 12 verses, and again we are warned that the most ancient and the most reliable manuscripts do not have these 12 verses. The New English Bible omits these verses altogether. Some copies of the New English Bible actually place it at the end of John's Gospel, and they make this comment, This passage has no fixed place in the Greek manuscripts. Some of them do not even contain it. The New International Version says, The earliest and the most reliable manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have these 12 verses. And the New King James Bible also brackets these 12 verses, and they make this comment in the margin that they are not part of the original text, even though they are present in 900 manuscripts of the Gospel of John. And yet, my friend, Satan would seek to undermine the authority of this most precious portion of God's word and remove the salvation of this Samaritan adulteress. This section, these 12 verses, are found in over 900 manuscripts of the Gospel of John, and are only missing in three corrupted manuscripts, Vaticanus, Sinaiticus, and Alexandrinus. Moreover, these 12 verses are found in the very earliest translations of the Holy Scriptures, translations that were done in the second century, which predate those musty parchments of Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. The ancient Italic translation, the Arabic, the Coptic, the Persian, the Ethiopic versions, all done in the second century, all include these 12 verses. And Augustine of Hippo makes comment on this very portion of God's word and gives a reason why they were omitted. If these 12 verses are omitted, then we have a problem, because you go from verse 52 of chapter 7 straight into verse 12, and immediately there is a problem, because verse 12 begins, "Then spake Jesus." So I ask, when? Unto whom? When did Jesus speak? You see, there is a gap if you miss these 12 verses out. Now, I say that, my friends, just to assure you that these words, contrary to all the modern English translations of the scriptures, these 12 verses are part of the Word of God. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And this is part of the authoritative Word of God. Now, having said that, by way of introduction, I want first of all to set the scene before you in these verses. And then, having set the scene, I want us to consider, in the second place, a sinner under the law. And then, in the third place, I want us to see a sinner under grace. Let me now try to set the scene before you. In chapter 7 of the Gospel of John, we have described incidents that took place at the Feast of the Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles was one of three great feasts which every Jew was required to attend. It was held between the 15th and the 22nd of the Jewish month Tisri, which is the equivalent of the third and fourth week of September and the first and second week of October in our calendar. The first and the last days of the Feast of Tabernacles were regarded as Sabbath days. They were called in the scriptures days of holy convocation. They were extra Sabbath days. The Feast of Tabernacles celebrated the tent life of Israel in the wilderness. But by the time of our Lord, it had become a celebration of the ingathering of the harvest. And for the 8 days of the feast, everyone lived in booths or in shelters, branches of living twigs. So that throughout Jerusalem, on every open space of land, on every flat rooftop, they would construct these temporary booths of living twigs. On each of the 7 feast days, the priest would go out with music and with the choir of the Levites, and they would draw water in a golden vessel from the pool of Siloah, and that water would be poured out at the time of the morning offering as a libation upon the west side of the great altar. On the evening of the first day, 2 huge beacon fires were lit in Jerusalem, and those fires shed their light far and near over the city of Jerusalem. And there were men with flaming torches in hand, and there was dancing and there was song throughout the streets of Jerusalem. And we learn that Jesus was in Jerusalem for the Feast of the Tabernacles. And he had been into the temple, and he had taught the people with authority, and the people were astonished, and they were amazed at his knowledge of the law and the authority by which he taught the word of God. And some said, "This is the prophet." Others said he was a deceiver. On the last day of the feast, Jesus stood and he made this heart-rending plea, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." And the officers sent by the Pharisees to arrest him, they had failed in their mission, and they returned empty-handed to their masters, the Pharisees. And they say of Christ, "Never man spake like this man." And on the evening of the last day, we read these significant words, "And every man went unto his own house." Significant. Because the Lord had no home, not even a temporary shelter of twigs in Jerusalem. The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And so he left that illuminated city on that last evening of the feast and crossed the brook Kidron, that he might spend the night in quiet and meditative solitude with his heavenly Father. But as soon as the gates are open into Jerusalem, he is once more back in the temple, and he is teaching the people with great authority, when suddenly the scribes and the Pharisees burst into the scene, and they drag before Christ a woman who had been caught in the very act of adultery. And they saw in this sinful woman a way and a means of ensnaring Christ in their trap. Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses, in the law, commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? Oh, they had laid the snare. They had him. There was no escape now. Whichever way he answered, they had him. You see, if, on the one hand, our Lord had condemned her and insisted that she should be stoned to death, these Pharisees would have reported him to the Roman authorities because he would have been usurping the right of the Roman governor, and that was treason, and treason would be punished by death. But if, on the other hand, he had dismissed her, they would report him to the Jewish Sanhedrin, the Supreme Council of the Jews. And they would have charged him with heresy, of teaching that the law of Moses no longer applied. And the Jewish Sanhedrin would have charged him with heresy, and he would have been found guilty, and the end would have been death. So, however he answered, they had him. They had brought this adulterous woman, not because they were shocked as they ought to have been at her conduct, nor because they were grieved that God's law had been broken as they ought to have been. No, they would use this sinful woman, they would exploit her sin to further their own wicked and murderous designs to have Christ put to death. Let me suggest to you, the very question they ask, "But what sayest thou?" brings before us in a very real, in a very personal way, the claims of a broken law on the one hand, and the working of divine grace on the other hand. I believe in this incident we have before us tonight, we have the truth of John 1:17 brought before us. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now that's the scene. Now secondly, notice the condition of a sinner under the law. They say, "Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act." She had broken the seventh commandment. She is a sinner. She has been taken in the very act of breaking the seventh commandment. And we ought to ask, where is the man? Because according to the Old Testament, both the adulterer and the adulteress should be put to death. And the law of Moses required that she should be stoned to death. Twice over, Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10, and Deuteronomy 22 and verse 22, "And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." The law of God had been broken by this sinful woman. And the law of God demands that the sentence of death be carried out. She was, as far as the law is concerned, condemned and without hope. She stands before a broken law. In the words of the hymn writer, she stands guilty, vile, and helpless, and powerless to do anything. Condemned by the law, condemned by her own conscience, and condemned by her accusers, the scribes and the Pharisees. And my friends, that is the condition of every one of us. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every one of us here this night are sinners, condemned by the law of God, condemned by our own conscience, condemned by Satan, the accuser of the brethren. And the righteous law of God himself demands justice, and the holiness of God demands the punishment of the sinner. For God is holy, and he burns against evil. He cannot allow that which is evil to defile his presence. And we ask the question, what then is to become of the poor sinner? Here she is, a transgressor of God's law. Here she is, defiled in her body, defiled in her mind. She is without hope as far as the law of God is concerned. And the law of God cries out, the wages of sin is death. Her only hope is in mercy. But how can mercy be exercised when the sword of divine justice bars the way? How can the grace of God flow to such a sinner without setting aside the holiness of God? That is the dilemma of the ages. How can sinful man be just with God? How can this wretched, hell-deserving sinner in the pulpit be justified? We have a sinner here. A guilty sinner. A guilty sinner who can in no wise clear herself. And the law of God which she has broken is against her. And the penalty of that broken law is death. And her enemies bring her to Christ and accuse her to his face. And such is the condition of every one of us. We cannot keep the law of God. We cannot earn a righteousness. We cannot, through our own works or efforts or religion, ever please God, gain acceptance with a holy God. So we've set the scene. We have seen a sinner under the law. And my friends, if you do not know Christ as your Lord and your Savior, that is your condition tonight. Without God, without hope, and there are no works that you can perform. But thank God there is a third point. We see a sinner under grace. Oh, the law condemns her. But she is now in the presence of the one who had come to seek and to save that which was lost. Yes, the law condemned her, but thank God, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Yes, the law commands that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? But what sayest thou? What a glorious contrast. The law commands, but what sayest thou? The law, which is holy and just and true and righteous, says death. But what sayest thou? Canst thou say live when the law says die? Canst thou pardon when the law condemns? But what sayest thou? And notice in our Lord's response, there was mystery. We read in verse 6, but Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. You see, at first he said nothing. He stooped down And with his finger he began to write in the dust of the earth. And there has been much speculation as to what it was he wrote, and we shall consider that later on. But we ought to ask a more profound question first of all. Why? Why did our Lord stoop down? Why was it that with his finger he began to write in the dust of the earth? What was the purpose of that? Because every verse of my Bible is full of significance. There is nothing superfluous in my Bible. So why does our Lord stoop down and with his finger begin to write in the dust of the earth? This, of course, was not the first time he had written with his finger. We read in the book of Exodus on Mount Sinai in Exodus 31, and he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God. Moses in the law commanded us, but it wasn't Moses who wrote the law. It was the finger of God. The very finger that is now writing in the dust of the earth. And then he turns to them. Because these Pharisees, they could see the mote in the woman's eye, but they could not see the beam in their own eye. They looked at this woman and they saw her adultery, but Jesus looked at them and saw their evil and wicked and murderous intentions to himself, for he is the searcher of the hearts, and he now turns the law upon them, and he says, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And then he stoops down a second time. And a second time he writes with his finger in the dust of the earth. Why was this? Why did he stoop down a second time? You remember what happened to the law that was given to Moses, written by the finger of God? You remember Moses came down with the tables of stone. He saw the people worshipping the golden calf. You recall what Moses did with those tablets of stone. He dashed them to the earth and they were broken. No sooner had the law of God been given than they are broken and dashed to pieces. And what happens? God wrote a second time with his finger. And gave a second time the law of God. And what happened to that second tablet of stone written by the finger of God? It was taken into the ark, into the Holy of Holies, and it was placed in the Ark of the Covenant. And the mercy seat covered that tablet of stone written by the finger of God, and blood was sprinkled upon the mercy seat. In other words, that signified the law of God would not be set aside, but the law of God would be covered by precious blood. And then there was conviction. In verse 9, as he stoops down that second time and writes on the ground, they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. So now I ask the question, what was it that the Savior wrote? Because that which he wrote convicted them all, and they all left. Beginning at the eldest down to the last. So I ask again the question, what was it that our Lord wrote that so convicted each and every one of these scribes and Pharisees? Some think that our Lord wrote those two verses of Scripture that I've already quoted, Leviticus 20, verse 20, and Deuteronomy 22, and verse 22. The adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Some, however, think that he was writing down a passage from the book of Numbers. In Numbers chapter 5, we have the trial of jealousy, where a husband suspects his wife of having committed adultery. He goes to the priest. And in Numbers 5, verse 17, and the priest shall take holy water in the earthen vessel, and of the dust that is in the floor of the tabernacle, The priest shall take and put it into the water, and the priest shall set the woman before the Lord and uncover the woman's head, and so on. But we have reference there to the dust of the earth. But again, I do not find that a satisfactory explanation. Some suggest that perhaps it was words such as those that came on the plastered wall, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting, and that surely was true of them. But I believe we can be very specific as to what it was that was written. And I believe Scripture itself clearly shows us what it was that was written. And the key to what was written I find in the previous chapter, chapter 7 and verse 37. Here is the key. In that last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Tremendous statement. Oh, sinner, if you are thirsting tonight, come to Christ. Take Christ. Drink of him, the fountain of living water. Now let's take that key and let's put it into the lock of the Old Testament and into the prophet Jeremiah. And Jeremiah and chapter 17. And I believe by taking that key and looking at Jeremiah 17 and verse 13, we have the answer to what it was our Lord wrote. In Jeremiah in chapter 17 and verse 13, we read these words, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. Oh Lord, it cried on that last day of the feast, come unto me and drink. But they would not come. The Pharisees had sent men to arrest him. They would not go to Christ. They would not drink of him, the fountain of living water. And therefore I believe he wrote either Jeremiah 17, verse 13, in the dust of the earth, or he wrote the names of those men in the dust of the earth, in fulfillment of what we read there in Jeremiah. They have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water, and therefore they are written in the dust of the earth. And they are convicted, and they leave the presence of Christ, leaving Christ and this woman. And our Lord turns to this woman. Hath no man condemned thee? No man, Lord. You see what our Lord has done? He has rendered the law powerless to touch the woman. You say, how has he done that? Well, in two ways he has rendered the law powerless. You see, according to the law of God, Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 15, the law requires there be at a minimum of two witnesses, preferably three witnesses, before ever the sentence of the law could be carried out. But there are not three, and there are not two witnesses. Indeed, there are no witnesses. Hath no man condemned thee? No man, Lord. So the law is powerless. And again, according to Deuteronomy 17 and verse 7, one of the witnesses must be instrumental in carrying out the death sentence, but there are no witnesses left. They've all gone. There is none to condemn her. The law is now powerless to touch this woman. No man, Lord. But she has witnessed amazing things. No man, Lord, there is a note of adoration here. She is in the presence of the Savior of sinners. And he turns to this woman. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. wonderful absolution. Forget the absolution of the priests of Rome. Here is an absolution from the lips of Christ himself. Neither do I condemn thee. Oh, the Lord of God would not be set aside. The holiness of God would not be cast aside. The holiness of God would be magnified as the Lord Jesus Christ covers his own law with his own precious blood upon Calvary's cross as he offers that one sacrifice for sin forever and puts away our sin by the sacrifice of himself and removes our sins as far as the east is from the west. Buries our sins in the depths of the sea so that God can say of those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Oh, what a salvation this dear woman received. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. From this day on, live your life to the praise and to the glory of God. Seek to live a holy and a godly life to God. Here we have a sinner, an adulterous woman coming, being dragged into the presence of Christ by her accusers, but leaving with her sins all forgiven and all blotted out, and knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as her Lord and as her Savior. And it may well be, my friend, you came here tonight, and you came here conscious of your own sin and defilement and wretchedness, knowing that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after death the judgment. And perhaps you came here seeking the grace of God, seeking salvation, knowing that in and of yourself there is nothing to commend you to God, and there isn't. No works, no righteousness of your own, no religion of your own. But I hold before you one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who cries to you this evening hour, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Come to Christ and drink of him. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And if you come to Christ, you shall have the experience that this adulterous woman had of leaving this building this night with your sins forgiven, blotted out by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, covering his own law with his own precious blood. Amen.